Well, please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 90. Psalm 90, and there's an outline to the sermon on page 2 of the sheet. One wit once said, "It's not easy to make predictions, especially about the future." Are you any good at making predictions? Of course, in biblical terminology, someone who predicts the future is called a prophet. Well, I'm not asking if you're a prophet in that sense, but are you able to make any predictions about the future? Well, if you're thinking biblically, you can. Because you can tell me that Jesus will continue to build his church. That's a prediction that is true. And Satan will continue to oppose that right until the end. You could also predict that Jesus will come again. All those predictions are based on Scripture. But what if I homed in and said, could you make any prediction about something to do with me? Anything you can predict with confidence that will happen to me? Well, there's one prediction. One day, I will die. One day, I will die. Now, next Sunday, I'm going to start a new series looking at the book of Ecclesiastes. But today I'm preaching a one-off from Psalm 90 because in this psalm we have, I think, the best summary of the whole book of Ecclesiastes. So we're looking at this just to orientate ourselves ready for the series starting next week. Psalm 90 starts then, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Moses, you will recall, was called by God to lead the old covenant people out of Egypt and into Israel. God promised he would be with them on that journey. It would be dangerous. There would be opposition, but God would be with them. Yet despite that assurance, some of the people doubted. Some of the people despised the promises of God. We read about that in Numbers 14. Moses says that the Lord said, "I have pardoned according to your word, but truly as I live, and as all on the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, none of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not obeyed my voice, shall see the land that I swore to give to their fathers. And none of those who despise me shall see it." Moses was one of those. In a particular incident, he angered God, and God said, "You will not enter into the land. You will see it, but not go in." Now, many commentators think that that is probably the context in which this psalm was written. Moses contemplated how, because of God's anger, there was going to be trouble in this life. Now, we're not certain, but that seems to be probably the context of the psalm. So I want that to be in the back of our mind. But as we work through the psalm, I want all of us to see the great contrast that the psalmist gives us. A great contrast, and then 2 actions for us to apply. So you've got the sheet, you can see where I'm going. The contrast then is that God is eternal whilst we are mere dust. God is eternal. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. God we have gathered to worship is eternal. There's never been a time when he has not been. The very question, who made God, mistakes the fact that God could be made. God is the one who cannot be made. He has being within himself, his aseity. And that's what makes him so majestic. And it would have been a great encouragement to Moses and those old covenant people to have remembered that about God. There they were, perhaps, walking through the wilderness, facing upset and challenge. And yet they could remember that all the time, God is eternal. They didn't have a physical home. They were wandering. But they always had a home in God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Now, that's true that in one sense, everybody, every human being lives in God's world and therefore lives in his presence. Thousands of years later, Paul would tell the pagan Athenians, God is not actually far from one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. God is eternally everywhere. You're never out of his presence. In one sense, we are always dwelling in the presence of God. And yet for Moses particularly, as part of that old covenant people, he knew that God was with them. They were with God in a special way. Stretching right back to Adam and Eve, God had made a covenant to be with his people. They would live with him. And this encouragement was given to Moses to help them on their journey. Now, I wonder whether you can say something similar to Moses. We don't live under the old covenant, we live in the new covenant time. But do you now know God in this personal way? Do you dwell with him? We, members of the church here, we've made a covenant together, haven't we? We declare that now Jesus is Lord and Saviour of our lives. We've covenanted to serve him and to live with God. Take a moment and think about that. That's what it is to be a new covenant Christian. Someone who dwells with God. We were once those who lived away from him, but we've now turned in repentance and faith. We now trust him. We now live with him. And what is this God like who we live with? Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. That is meant to blow our minds. God has always been. He always will be. He doesn't change. Like nothing else in our world, God is grand and eternal. Politicians, they come and they go. June the 7th. Political parties, movements come and they go. Nations, empires come and they go. But God is from everlasting and to everlasting. And so he is the anchor point for our souls. In God himself, we are to put our trust. I know you Americans put that on your money, but this is where it should be in your heart. God is our refuge and strength and ever-present help in trouble. And why is he such a help? Because he is good and gracious. And we can guarantee that when we come to him on his terms, we are welcomed and we will be blessed. God is eternal. That's the great declaration that cheers the soul of every Christian. And yet Moses wants us to see the contrast. He wants to press not only the grandeur of God, but then to see who we are. We are dust. Look at verse 3. You return man to dust and say, return, O children of man. For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past. Or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream. Like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. That's who we are. God has authority to end each of our lives. You return man to dust and say. And to God, 1,000 years, travelling that distance is just like a bit of dust going through our fingers. Look at how Moses describes the greatness of God when he uses 1,000 years. Now, what's 1,000 years to us? Well, go back to 1066, and we haven't even got 1,000 years on. So think of all the history, all that's happened in that 1,000-year-odd span. And to God, that's like a single day. In fact, it's less than that. It's like one night shift. In fact, it's less than that. It's like one dream. And if 1,000 years is like that, what are 70 or 80 years? Do you see what Moses is wanting us to see? The greatness of God, 1,000 years that we can't really comprehend, is just like that. And our lives are but 70 or 80 years. And so we are being challenged this morning to recalibrate our lives. We live thinking we are so important. We live thinking that now matters so much. And God's word comes and says, no, we need to reset. We need to realize that we live before an eternal God. And before him, our lives are but like dust. Why are they so brief? For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70 or even by strength 80, yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? Now, as I said, likely the context for Moses was that wandering of 40 years in the wilderness, reflecting on the greatness of God and how small their lives were as they wandered, that tribe of people, on their way. But the wider context is that all of mankind has fallen in Adam and Eve. And because we have fallen in Adam and Eve, our first parents, the sentence of death is now on all of us. That's the wider context that we should see here. Years later, the Apostle Paul would write, "The wages of sin is death." You see, all of us were created in Adam for eternal physical life. It was because of the fall of our first parents that death came into our world. Do you ever wonder why you have a longing to live for longer? That's an echo of where we started. Do you ever wonder why death is so destructive, so painful? because it was not the original plan in God's creation. That's why these verses weigh down on us, don't they? You're perhaps thinking, well, Mr. Preacher, I didn't come wanting to hear this today. But sometimes we have to stop and recalibrate our lives. Who are we? Why are we here? And this, in God's word, says that God is eternal, but we are but dust. Because of our sin, our lives are over in a flash. Now, maybe you're here and you're not yet a Christian. I wonder whether you've realized that. You were built for a grander purpose, but your rebellion, your turning away from God, your loving yourself and loving his stuff more than him, that's earned you death. The wages of your sin has brought death, and so you are but dust, gone in a moment. That's the great contrast that this psalm puts before us. God is eternal, but fallen man is but dust in comparison. So what should be our response to that sobering truth? Two things I want you to see from the psalm. Firstly, live with physical death in view. Now again, you're probably saying, well, that's so negative. You're so morbid. Well, I'm going to make the case as we work through Ecclesiastes that that is the summary of the book of Ecclesiastes. If you want to understand Ecclesiastes in one phrase, look at Psalm 90, verse 12. So, teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. Do you want to enjoy life? Do you want to live life to the full? Then this is the way to do it. That sounds paradoxical, doesn't it? But what this is saying is stop burying your head in the sand. Stop living in denial. Stop pretending that you're here forever and face the fact that you will certainly die. And when you face that, now live life to the full until that point. Moses says, teach us to number our days. Well, what days? Well, he means the days of our life, doesn't he? But of course, here's the thing. Do you know the exact number of days of your life? Well, no, you don't. But you should know that there is an exact number to the days of your life. Did you know that? There is an exact number already fixed for the days of your life. God, who is eternal, determined your birthday and your death day. God is sovereign over all. And to be wise, Moses says, to have a heart of wisdom is to live with that in view. And then to make the most of the life that God gives until that day. Do you know the Latin phrase carpe diem? Well, that can be used negatively. Live for the moment. Let it all hang out. But it can also be used properly. We Christians are to live carpe diem. We are to seize the moment, as the phrase means. We're to live the most for the day that we're given. For the glory of God. Not just for the glory of ourselves. Thousands of years later, Paul would say, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time. Or as the older translations, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. So do you want to be wise? Well, who doesn't? Well, here God's word says, if you want to be wise, if you want a heart of wisdom, then you need to realize that you've got so long to live. You're to use those years, those days, to the maximum for the glory of God, understand the will of the Lord. Perhaps you're saying, well, I get the logic of that, but I find it hard to do. I get distracted. I'm so busy with the here and now, or the thought of my death scares me. Isn't Moses so helpful? He understands us. Moses was like us, a man with feet of clay. What does he ask in verse 12? It's a prayer to God. So teach us. Moses realized this doesn't come easy. We're so busy with the here and now, with the to-do lists, with the planning, with this, that, and the other. We need to pray. Lord, teach us to number our days, because we won't otherwise do that. Will we? I won't. I'm just planning ahead. You know me, the folks who know me here, I'm a project manager, aren't I? I'm always planning ahead with this idea or that idea. I need God to teach me that even me, yes, even me, I've only got so long, and I don't know how long that is. Help me to live with that reality, not in a way that cripples me, but in a way that actually frees me to live my life to the full for the glory of God. Do you see? Live with physical death in view so that you can make the most of the life, the gift that God has given you. If you struggle to do that, let me know and I will pray with you that God will teach you. I'd certainly ask you to pray for me. Will you pray that God will teach me to number my days? To humbly walk before God, not to arrogantly assume that I'm going to buck the trend and live forever, which is something that you can so easily believe, although you know it's not true. Do you get me? Live with physical death in view. So what have we seen? The great contrast. God is eternal. We are dust. We are fallen humanity. The wages of our sin is death. We are gone in a moment. Live then with physical death in view. But secondly, pray with spiritual life in view. Now, as I say, we don't know for certain, but if the psalm was written during those wilderness wanderings, then the following prayers would have been a real encouragement on their journey. Look at the closing verses of the psalm. We can see how Moses would have seen fulfillment to these prayers, but we can see a greater fulfillment. We can look forward and see the plan of redemption. Let's see gospel fulfillment in these prayers. Verse 13, Moses prays, "Return, O Lord. How long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil." When life is tough, we long for God to draw close to us, don't we? And that's what Moses is asking for here. Lord, come and help us. Life is hard. Well, the Lord did. He drew close to them. He was with them. He brought them through, across the river and into the promised land. Were they glad? Well, yes, we read, don't we? For many more years than they wandered, they were glad in their new home. The Lord answered this prayer. He had pity on his wandering servants. He satisfied them as they went into their promised land and enjoyed the prosperity he had given them. Yet don't we, New Covenant Christians, don't we see a greater fulfillment? Haven't we been afflicted by our sin? But has not the Lord returned in an even greater way? Yes. God himself came to planet Earth in Jesus. He returned. Yes, it was, what, 1,500 years after Moses, but he returned. And in that short life of Jesus, we saw him take pity. We saw his steadfast love. And we now, 2,000 years after Jesus, can rejoice and be glad in the gospel. Return, O Lord, have pity on your servants. Verse 16, let your work be shown to your servants and your glorious power to their children. Well, again, did not Moses and the people see God's mighty work? They did. They'd already seen it that night of Passover back in Egypt. They'd seen it with the crossing of the Red Sea. They'd seen it with his power shown at Sinai in the giving of the Ten Commandments. They'd seen it each day with the manna and the quails. And of course, they saw it as they went into the Promised Land and God defeated their enemies and gave them this land flowing with milk and honey. God's work was shown. His glorious power was seen. But again, we see a greater fulfillment, don't we? We see the greatest work of all. What is that? The greatest work of all. Jesus dying on the cross. Oh, to the world, that's foolishness. But to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. On the cross, we see God's mercy and justice coming together. We see forgiveness provided for all who will come and receive him. We have seen, haven't we, with the eye of faith, the greatest work that God has ever done. Let your work be shown to your servants. Verse 17, let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us. And establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. The children of Israel, they lived in a land flowing with milk and honey. They enjoyed living in cities and houses and vineyards. At this time, they were wandering in the wilderness with nothing, but the favor of the Lord came and established them in a homeland. And they enjoyed many years of the favour of the Lord until they turned away from him. But again, don't we see a greater fulfillment in the gospel? We who live after Jesus, we who see the Lord's favour upon us. And catch this, this is so amazing. Although you and I will still physically die, all that we do for God will be established forever. That's amazing, isn't it? We are but dust, but in Christ, our work is established forever. That's amazing. What does it mean to build something that will last? When we tell people about Jesus, and they come to faith in him, our work is established forever. When we disciple and build one another up in the gospel, that lasts forever. Remember what the Apostle Paul said in the closing of 1 Corinthians 15. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labour is not in vain. So there's another paradox in the gospel. We are but dust, but when we are saved, the work we do for God is established forever. Yes, all that we do, we can do for the glory of God. Wash the dishes, drive the car, but there are some things that will last forever. Do you want your life to have meaning? Then come to Christ, serve him in his kingdom, and it will mean something forever. So what has this psalm taught us? It's shown us the great contrast between the awesome eternality of God and our finiteness. God, who has had no beginning, who needs no one, who is awesome in himself, made us for grandeur, yet because of our sin, we have become like dust, and our lives here are over in a moment. Are you convinced? Have you seen that? Are you calibrating your life upon that reality? That you are but dust because you are a sinful man or woman. But if you turn to Christ, then you can know new life. And if you are wise, you will live with the reality of your death in view. Remember, that's the hinge of the psalm, verse 12. To pray, teach us to number our days, to know that there is a number of them, to know that we will one day die, so that we might make the most of living for you now. Will you pray that? Will you live now, soberly aware that just as God has fixed your birthday, so in his awesome sovereign power, he has fixed your death day. But in Christ, that need not cripple you. It ought to release you to live the true best life now, not the corrupt version that some tried to teach. The true best life now is living for Christ now. Then how do we pray? Return, O Lord. How long? Have pity on your servants. We've seen the fulfillment in Moses' time with the children of Israel. We've seen the broader fulfillment in the gospel with Jesus' incarnation, his death and resurrection. But don't we also pray this looking to the second coming? Return, O Lord. Let's live not only with our own death in view, but the coming of Christ in view as well. That's where our hope is, isn't it? Our hope isn't in the politicians and the policies and the UN deals of our day. Our hope is in Jesus, and he's coming back, and therefore we can live well now, confident that even if we die soon, he will come. Only then will we be eternally satisfied with his steadfast love. Can I encourage you this week? If you don't yet know Christ, then talk to someone before you go. Have a conversation. We'd love to tell you more about him. If you do know him, then place serving him at the centre of all you do this week. Live soberly, remembering that your death will come, but you can flourish as you live well for him now. Let's pray. Father, we confess that death is still a strange word to us. It brings back painful memories of those who have gone before us. We shudder at the thought, perhaps, of our own death. And yet your word clearly teaches that it is appointed unto man once to die. And so we pray, Lord, would you give us hearts of wisdom, not to stick our heads in the sand and deny this sobering but certain truth. Oh, Father, may everyone here be found alive in Jesus Christ, so that we might face our death with hope, confident that as Jesus is alive, so we will pass through death like a sleep. We thank you, Lord, that because Jesus is alive, we are guaranteed our own physical resurrection. We thank you that we are guaranteed to dwell with him forever in the new heaven and the new earth. But Lord, we pray that you'd help us to make the most of our lives here. Lord, help us to live for you, to invest in your kingdom, to seek that which will last above that which will pass away. Help us to work out what that means. Help us to grapple with your word, to learn the answer. Oh, Father, we thank you that we come to you who are eternal. We come to you who exists in yourself. And Lord, again, we actively want to dwell in you, to live conscious of your reality, to serve you, to honor you, to bring glory to your name. Forgive us again our sins. Forgive us when we have slighted you, ignored you, lived more for ourselves and others. Lord, may this sermon recalibrate us to find and serve and live for you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.